Does the Old Testament anticipate the New Testament teaching about the Trinity? Does the Old Testament anticipate the New Testament teaching about the Trinity? The answer to that question is absolutely, fundamentally, unconditionally, yes. No question about it.
Is the doctrine of the Trinity purely a product of the New Testament that stands in stark contrast to a different God in the Old Testament? Not if you properly interpret Scripture. And that's just what Pastor Don Green will help us do on this edition of the Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, And the Word Was God. Today, Don begins a lesson titled, The Trinity and the Old Testament. And Don, our topic over the next couple of broadcasts is fascinating. What's in store for us?
Well, Bill, I kind of have to laugh at myself because I say this about so many things. But what we're about to broadcast today is one of my all-time favorite topics. We're going to see how the Old Testament laid the groundwork for our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to look at three lines of evidence from the Old Testament that support the Christian notion that God is one God who exists in a plurality of persons. The whole of Scripture will make more sense, my friend, if you stay with us today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, have your Bible open and ready as we join our teacher right now.
We're going to talk today about the relationship of the Old Testament to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's crucial that we deal with this because some teachers, especially Jewish teachers, believe that the Old Testament does not support Trinitarian doctrine. Jews in particular will emphasize that the Old Testament says, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And if you come and you talk to them about God being one God, yet existing in three persons, they say that violates what God has already said in the Old Testament about His nature. And therefore, what you are saying as a Christian has to be fundamentally false because God has already established that He is one in the Old Testament. Who do you Christians, you Johnny-come-latelys, you Gentiles, who do you think you are to tell us who God is? And before I go any further, let me say that's a legitimate objection for them to make. That's a legitimate question to ask because the issue isn't resolved without some careful thinking. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. Especially in the past year, I have interacted with many spiritually minded Jews. I have found them to be unfailingly gracious, unfailingly intelligent, unfailingly insightful, even as they have disagreed with what I have said to them. I have enjoyed my time with them. I consider them to be friends, so I am not up here picking a fight in a contentious sort of way. What I want you to know as I stand here is that this is not an abstract discussion to me. The souls of people that I love are at stake with the truth that we're going to discuss today. But I believe my friends are dreadfully uninformed and mistaken, and so I have a responsibility to speak, not only to them, but to you, to help you have a deeper understanding of what you believe and to equip you to deal with Jewish people who are willing to talk about the Scriptures with you. And I trust that the Lord's going to use this time to strengthen your faith, to help you be a better witness, not only to Jews, but to all those that you would name the name of Christ to, and also that He'll use this with others who reject Christ because of a mistaken and uninformed view of the Old Testament. We define the Trinity as follows. There is one true God with only one essence, who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are each fully and equally God. They equally deserve worship and obedience. Yet these three persons are only one God. That's a brief definition of the Trinity, which every evangelical Christian theologian would tell you is a fundamental litmus test about whether someone is a true Christian or not, whether they can affirm that doctrine or not. Now, With that said, before the New Testament came about, before Christ came and the apostles and those associated with them wrote the New Testament, the Jewish people had received what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament clearly states that there is one God. Now, as you look at that definition as a fundamental starting point, see that we as Christians agree with that statement. There is only one God. There are no others. And everything that I say today is premised on the fundamental presupposition that there is only one God. One God. No matter how much people would try to twist it and say, you're saying three gods, we're not saying three gods. The question for our Jewish friends that they have to answer, and the question that I hope to address in some more detail today, is this. The question is, what is the nature of that one true God? It's not enough to just wave your finger in the air and say, one, one, one. The question is, what is that one like? Let me put the question a little bit differently, and perhaps more distinctly framing the issue for what we have to say today. Does the Old Testament anticipate the New Testament teaching about the Trinity? Or is this something that the apostles added on that is a major shift in thinking from what the Old Testament would teach? Does the Old Testament anticipate the New Testament teaching about the Trinity? The answer to that question is absolutely, fundamentally, unconditionally, yes. No question about it. There's multiple things that we could look at. What we're going to do today is simply look at three significant lines of evidence from the Old Testament that support the Christian notion that God is one God who exists in a plurality of persons. One God, one essence of God, who exists in a plurality of persons. We've chosen these three particular lines that we're going to look at because they are supported by multiple passages. What I want you to see is, and what I want you to think about and hold me to this standard as I teach, is that we are not making an argument for the existence of a triune God and that is anticipated by the Old Testament. That is not based on a single verse that's ripped out of context. This is something that the Old Testament points to repeatedly, time and time again, particularly in these three lines of evidence that we're going to look at today. I know when I talk about lines of evidence and proof and all of that, I sound like an attorney, and what can I do except shrug my shoulders and say, hey, I'm sorry, but that's the way I think. The first line of evidence that I want you to see about this from the Old Testament is we're going to consider point number one, the Hebrew word for one. The Hebrew word for one. Because this is really the crux of the argument. If this fortress falls in Jewish thinking and the way that they approach the word one in their argument, then really the whole gateway is opened. And so there's a lot at stake, and this is what I want to spend a little bit of time on. Even to this day, Orthodox practicing Jews two times a day recite Deuteronomy 6:4 as part of the larger prayer that they call the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, that verse and that prayer known as the Shema is the centerpiece, I think it's fair to say from talking to a rabbi that I know, is the centerpiece of their religious life. It's certainly at the center of it. Whether they'd call it the centerpiece, we could argue about, but it's not really important. They recite this, practicing Jews will recite that verse and that prayer twice a day, morning and evening. So, twice a day, 365 days a year, 730 times a year. You can start to do the math on it. They recite the idea that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you recite something like that over and over and over, and you have heard it from before you can even have a conscious memory, you realize that the psychological entrenchment of that idea is a significant issue to the Jews. And that's fair enough. But Jews will quote that verse, quote that idea, to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. They say, in essence, arguing from that which is all that they have ever known for those that are born into Jewish families, at least some will argue along these lines, the Trinity cannot be true because the Lord is one. And you're saying God is one but also three. I can't buy into that. I've had conversations, exchanges with people who have abandoned the Christian faith over this issue. This is a big deal. But again, the critical question is, what does that number one mean in its biblical usage? I'm going to show you things that are just absolute facts. This is not interpretation. These are things that you can check out on your own. I invite you to do so to see that what I'm telling you is the truth. The fact of the matter is this. Far from refuting the doctrine of the Trinity, the Hebrew word for one in Deuteronomy 6:4 actually undermines the Jewish argument against the Trinity. And I'm going to prove that to you. See if I can get my Hebrew tongue, which is a little bit out of shape, to speak properly. On just one word, I wouldn't try to do two. That would be ridiculous. The Hebrew word for one in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Hebrew word echad. Echad. E-C-H-A-D, E-C-H-A-D. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord is echad. Now, what does echad mean? What does it mean when it says the Lord is one? And this isn't going to be really technical, but you need to follow me really closely because so much is at stake here. One lexicon says that echad, quote, stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness, close quote. So this idea of one has an idea of unity, at the same time recognizing a kind of diversity within that oneness. Let me illustrate the concept for you before I go any further. If you went to a vineyard at harvest time, you could go up to the vine and you could pluck off what you would call one bunch of grapes. And you could hold that up by the stem and hold it up and say, here is one bunch of grapes. But as you hold that bunch at the top, you recognize that there are multiple grapes hanging down from it. Multiple grapes attached to that vine, one bunch with a plurality of grapes. Diversity in the midst of unity. That's the idea. That would be one way to illustrate it. But we don't have to rely on the grapes illustration here. The Bible uses this to express the point. The idea of one with a diversity within the one. And let me show you how this works out in the Old Testament. This word is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. I want to give you a flavor of its biblical usage. So I invite you to turn to the opening chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I couldn't have made it any easier for you to find the passage, I don't think, today. At least I wasn't looking for Amos or something like that. But also for you to see that I'm not going to obscure passages here. These are going to be things that are familiar to you as I talk about this. Turn to Genesis 1. On the first day of creation, as you know, God separated the light from the darkness. And look at chapter 1, verse 5 with me. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Echad day, one day. Evening and morning constituted one day, echad. The day was a single unit with a plurality within that unit. Okay? Now, with that in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Very interesting passage in this way. Genesis chapter 2. You remember the story. This is before man fell into sin. God had created Adam, but he saw that Adam did not have a helper suitable for him. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And in chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord God, read with me, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now look at verse 24 here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Echad. The Bible says that in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. There is one flesh in which two people participate, two separate persons, yet they share together the one essence of marriage. That is very significant. Echad teaches us to expect some kind of diversity within oneness. I could multiply other examples from the Old Testament that are along these lines. When Moses talks about the tabernacle in Exodus 26 and 36, he talks about how the curtains were joined together so that the tabernacle became one. Multiple diverse things going in to make one. And in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel makes a prophecy about how God was going to join the kingdoms together. And he illustrates it with two sticks and says the two sticks shall become one. Oneness with diversity within that oneness. Now here's why that is important. And personally, I find this very persuasive. When a Jew says, quote, I reject the Trinity because Deuteronomy 6:4 says the Lord is one, that Jew must ignore the essence of the word echad in its biblical usage. That is very, very significant. Our Jewish friends, and I speak to them as friends, are greatly mistaken if they argue vociferously that Deuteronomy 6:4 and other verses like it forbid the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. To the contrary, the use of echad in that verse suggests a plurality in the one Godhead. Now, listen to me carefully so you understand what I'm saying and what I am not saying. On this particular point, I am not saying that the word echad proves the full doctrine of the Trinity. That is not my argument. Some people, good Christian scholars, question whether Deuteronomy 6:4 is even germane to this discussion or not. What I'm saying is that the nature of the Trinity, as it is revealed in the New Testament, is perfectly consistent with the idea of echad, which expresses diversity within a greater unity. So, when Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 30, says, I and the Father are one, he is expressing a picture of one God with a plurality of being. That is perfectly consistent with what the Old Testament suggests. Jesus didn't come in and suggest something that was just totally foreign and contradictory to Old Testament teaching. The Hebrew word for one that is used in Deuteronomy 6:4 suggests a unity with some kind of underlying plurality in it. And it's used that way multiple times. Sooner or later, you have to get down and deal with that issue if you want to reject the Trinity based on that argument. And there really isn't any place to go with it. There's a second reason that I want to talk about today. A second reason that the Old Testament teaching is consistent with the Christian view of the Trinity. And it is this. Point number two, not just that the Hebrew word for one is involved here, but point number two, there are many plural references to God that are found in the Old Testament. Plural references to God also suggest in this that we go in this direction. God repeatedly refers to himself in the plural. He was not a poor grammarian. Let's start with that fundamental point. It wasn't that God was a bad grammarian and he just kind of got goofed up on singular and plural and, you know, it was early on and he hadn't. That's ridiculous. When God speaks from the essence of his nature and speaks about the essence of his nature, he more than anyone knows what he is talking about, right? I mean, come on, this isn't even anything we need to argue about. I want to take you to two or three verses staying in the book of Genesis, at least at the start. In Genesis 1:26, God said, quote, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." It's interesting that there's three plural references right there. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Plural references. And then in verse 27, the singularity is brought back. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean unless there is some kind of plurality within the essence of God? What does that mean? In Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, God says in verse 7, Genesis 11, verse 7, I won't rehearse the context for you. God is speaking here, and he says, quote, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord," singular, "scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." There again, you have this plurality in the expression of the nature of God as he refers to himself. You don't have to turn to this next verse, but in Isaiah 6:8, if you want to jot the reference down, Isaiah said, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," and this is the Lord speaking, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Singular person, I, plural pronoun, us. In all of these passages, and there are others that we could look at as well, in some fashion, God is deliberating with someone within himself as we read those passages. There is some kind of plurality that is evident even if you had never seen a New Testament. That's the point. That's why this is so fundamentally important. We're not reading the New Testament back into the Old here. We're letting the Old Testament speak on its own terms, and the Old Testament is pointing us to this form of plurality within singleness. And when we see that, we can only say that it perfectly anticipates the fuller revelation that would ultimately be given in the New Testament in centuries to come after the Old Testament was first written. How can God be an us if he is absolutely only one with no distinction? That's incoherent. I'm sorry, but that's just totally incoherent. Some people will say, well, God was talking with the angels. That doesn't work. The angels weren't involved in creation. God did not create man in the image of angels. So he can't be talking about the angels in Genesis chapter 1. So we're left with this conclusion. The one true and undivided God who has only one essence. Remember, that's our fundamental starting point. That's our definition. One God with one essence. This one God uses the plural to refer to himself in the Old Testament. This isn't a misguided, mistaught Jew who's calling God in these terms. This is God himself speaking. That is consistent with the New Testament teaching on the Trinity. It is not consistent with an absolute oneness that has absolutely no sense of diversity within it. And so the nature of the word one leads us to expect this kind of mystery. The plural references to God lead us to expect something fuller.
Today on The Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has delved into the meaning of the Hebrew word for one, which implies diversity within unity. He also showed us God's own references to himself in the plural case. Don has two more important points to impart to us, and he'll do so on our next broadcast. We do hope you'll tune in. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio with some closing words.
Well, friend, if you have enjoyed this broadcast today, let me encourage you to do something that would be an encouragement to the partners who help make it happen. Drop a note, if you would, to the radio station that you've heard this broadcast on. They would love to hear that they have ministered to you because they love to share God's Word with you. And also, it will help them know that they're reaching people with God's Word through the ministry of the Truth Pulpit. So drop them a note and give them thanks. And be sure to tell them that you heard the Truth Pulpit on this station.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember to visit us at thetruthpulpit.com, where you can find out how to get free CDs of our messages and series. Plus, you can learn more about our ministry. Once again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.